What's stopping you from becoming a Catholic?
Why can't women become priests?
1-833-288-EWTN.
What's stopping you?
I don't understand why I have to earn salvation.
1-833-288-3986.
What's stopping you?
Why do I need to confess my sins to a priest?
What's stopping you? You. This is Call to Communion with Dr. David Anders on the EWTN Global Catholic Radio Network.
Hey everybody, welcome again to Call to Communion here on EWTN. It's the program for our non-Catholic brothers and sisters. Do you have a question about the Catholic faith? Maybe you've considered becoming a Catholic, but there's this one thing that you really need to get settled on in your mind before making that big change in your own life. So we can help you with that. We can help you by talking through what is stopping you from becoming a Catholic. Let's talk about it. Here's our phone number, 833-288-EWTN. That's 833-288-3986. If you're listening to us outside of North America, please dial the U.S. country code and then 205-271-2985. You can also text the letters EWTN to 55000. Wait for our response and then text us your first name and your brief question. Message and data rates may apply. And of course, you can always send us an email. We'll get to one of those in a moment here. ctc@ewtn.com is the address. ctc@ewtn.com. All right, we have the A-team back in place here. Charles Beery is our producer. Ryan Penny is our phone screener. And Jeff Burson on social media. He is glad to forward any questions you might want to pose via YouTube or Facebook Live, because we are streaming there right now. Put that question of yours into the comments box. Jeff will shoot that to us here in Studio One. I'm Tom Price, along with Dr. David Anders.
Tom, how are you today?
Very well. How are you, sir?
You know, I'm grateful.
Are you?
Yes, I'm grateful for the church and the sacraments.
I
really am. And can I tell you why?
Sure.
I got a thought in my head. I'm going to share it with you.
Okay.
So I used to not be Catholic, as you know. I was a Christian. And I thought that the way to approach God was essentially through my own correct belief. Like, if I get my thinking right about God and attain the right kind of interior experience,
yeah,
then I can approach God through that formula.
Okay.
That works, sort of, you know, subjectively. As long as you have your thinking right, and as long as, you know, you get that right interior experience, then you're all good. But what if that all falls apart for you?
Mm.
Like, what if you have a crisis in those areas?
Yeah.
What if the last most persuasive person you heard, like, knocks you off kilter a bit? Well, then what do you have? The Catholic faith, by contrast, at the heart of the church's prayer life is a recognition of alienation, loss, loneliness, confusion, uncertainty. God, why is this happening to me?
Mm-hmm.
You know, not always having your thinking straight, not always having your feelings straight. I don't have to approach God on the altar of my own correctness, because He gives me an objective point of contact where I can bring all my woundedness and my brokenness and my confusion. And then He speaks to me directly in an audible voice, out loud. Like, I ain't making this up. He does it to you, too, in the person of His minister, who says two things in particular. I absolve you.
Yes.
And this is my body.
Yep.
For you. And stepping in the door is your act of faith. That is your act of faith.
Sure it
is. You show up at the door. That's your act of faith. I love that.
It's pretty awesome. Here is that email that I promised we would lead off with, and this is right on subject of what we're talking about here today. This is from Kate. Dr. Anders, I was supposed to re-enter the church. I was baptized Catholic as a baby, then raised Protestant. I was supposed to re-enter the church this Easter, but at the last minute, my husband wouldn't cooperate with the convalidation of our marriage. He is also a former Catholic. We married in a Protestant church. Well, I pulled away from Catholicism completely because the pressure and lack of cooperation and outright discrimination from my family became overwhelming, and I began to doubt. I decided to give it a chance to see if he wanted to try other churches. Anyway, he is not interested in any faith right now, but also is okay with whatever I do, so long as I leave him out of the picture. Can I get a radical sanation without him being any part of the process and just, you know, quietly enter the church? Can I enter the church without a convalidation or radical sanation? And maybe you could explain what that is. Thanks, Kate.
Okay, thanks. I really appreciate the question. So, first of all, I'm sure the folks that aren't real familiar with Catholic speak, their heads are kind of spinning around right now. So let me explain how this works, okay? For Catholics... Well, actually, for all Christians, marriage is not just a civil institution. Now, it is that, right? Mm-hmm. But it's also more than that. It becomes a sacrament. All right, a sacrament is when Christ takes a normal thing like bread and wine or water and oil or something like that, and attaches a promise to it, such that the tangible external elements function as a sign, a symbol of some spiritual grace or reality, and then Jesus annexes the grace to the sign. You know, most signs don't work that way. You know, like if I pass a sign that says Indianapolis, well, I got to actually get past the sign to get to Indianapolis.
Yes.
Like if Jesus made that sign, you would just step into the sign and there you'd be in Indianapolis, right? He actually puts the reality into the sign.
Mm-hmm.
And marriage is a sacrament for Catholics. He takes an ordinary thing, the union of a man and a woman, lifelong indissoluble fidelity for the sake of raising a family, raising kids, and says, bingo, we've made it into a sign of Christ's love for the church. Right now, along with the sign, along with the symbol, I also give you grace to experience the reality of your union with Christ in this particular human union, enabling you to live the vocation of marriage, which is an imitation of Christ. It is the self-sacrifice of one spouse for another, even as Jesus sacrificed himself for the church. I give you the grace to live that charge heroically and worthily and thus attain salvation in this state of life. So it's a beautiful thing, sacrament marriage. Now, the sacraments are administered by the church. Church has the job of watching over the sacraments, making sure that they're done properly so we can have certainty about a matter of essential importance to the practice of our faith. That goes for baptism. Eucharist also goes for Christian marriage. So when Catholics marry, they have to follow the form that the church gives them. And that includes being married in front of a Catholic priest, or minister of the church, deacon, something like that, unless they get a dispensation. So if a Catholic seeks to contract a marriage outside the church, it's not considered valid. It's not a real sacrament for them. And that poses a difficulty if they want to come back and receive the other sacraments because they're living with somebody they're not validly married to. Now,
right. What
to do in your case, let me come back to that after the break.
All right, sit tight there, Kate. We will get to your question in just a moment here. We'll finish out what David started just now. We'll also get to the phones at 833-288-EWTN on the Tuesday edition of Call to Communion. It's Called to Communion here on EWTN. Do you love The World Over Live? It is a fantastic show. Raymond Arroyo brings you the latest political and cultural reporting and analysis on topics of interest to Catholics and to people of all faiths. You can get The World Over right now in your inbox every week. Just sign up today by visiting EWTN.com. Then when you get there, click on the subscribe button. You'll see a whole bunch of options of things you can subscribe to. Click on the World Over email and you'll start getting it in your inbox every week. What a deal that is. All right, so before the break, David, we were answering this question from Kate. And basically, she was having an issue, wanted to come into the church, and her husband is going, I don't know about this this whole thing of convalidating our marriage.
So
she's looking for a way forward.
Right. So before the break, I explained the Catholic practice of the sacrament of matrimony and why that's important. If someone is not validly married and they want to come back into the practice of their faith, they need to have their marriage regularized and made valid by the church. They need to do it the way the church has prescribed. Now, there's a way to do that. It's called convalidation, and you basically just go say your vows in front of a priest and do it right this time, and you're good to go, right? That's not her situation. Her problem is the husband refuses to do that. So the question is, what can I do next? Well, the church does have a procedure called radical sanation. Don't worry about the technical term. That's just the word for it, where a couple that could have their marriage convalidated, there's no other impediments, right? And both parties desire to continue in the union of marriage, right? They intend to stay married, but only one of them wants to go through the canonical process. The church can perform a radical sanation and declare the marriage valid, even though one partner is not on board. Now, in terms of how to get that done in your diocese, whoop, right above my pay grade. Right? So what you need to do is just approach either your priest or the chancery of the diocesan office in your diocese and explain your situation. And look, they have canon lawyers on the job that yep. do this, day in and day out, and they know what they're about. So that's
All
where
right.
you need to go.
Very good. Before we get to the phones here at 833-288-EWTN, I want to give a quick shout out here to Susan. Susan is watching us on Facebook right now. Susan says, I am in the doctor's office right now, but I'm listening to you, and I'm praying for more faith.
Right. Thank you so much, Susan. So let me tell you, I really appreciate the comment. And your prayer for faith is faith.
Yeah, it is.
Your prayer for faith is faith. So don't confuse darkness, confusion, mm-hmm. loss, loneliness, uncertainty, doubt, questions. Don't confuse these things with a loss of faith. Right? And that's why I actually kind of began the show the way I did, talking about, you may feel all kinds of things.
Mm-hmm.
You may think all kinds of things. But if the feet are still walking into the confessional, if the feet are still walking into the Mass, I mean, this is an act of faith. And it's like the most important act of faith that you can perform, right? And if your prayer is, God, I don't know about anything. I don't know about you. I don't know about me. I don't know about that guy I'm married to. I don't know anything. Like, that's a prayer. You're sending it in the right direction. That's
yes.
an act of faith.
Yes.
St. Teresa of Avila and John of the Cross actually both said, many people think they have a great prayer life and don't. Many people think they don't have a great prayer life, and they do. So chew on that one for a while.
There's hope for me yet.
Yeah. So your prayer for faith is faith.
Very strong. Susan, thank you so much, and we are praying for you. If you're ready now, let's go to the phones at 833-288-EWTN. We're going to begin today with Lucia in Chicago, listening on the great WSFI 88.5 FM, a first-time caller. Hey there, Lucia, what's on your mind today?
Hi, I'm trying to help my brother and his fiance. They want to receive their sacraments and get married by the church. But they travel, and they're only home every third week. How can they do that?
Okay, no problems.
Is there an RCIA, a good RCIA?
No, no problems. No problems. No problems at all. We can do this. So the RCIA program in their parish will probably not be accommodating because it's set up generally to have meetings once a week. All right.
Mm-hmm.
What you do is you go to the priest. You say, look, my work does not permit me to be here every week. I really want to come into the church. Let's talk about arrangements. And, I have seen a number of times, sometimes perhaps a Catholic deacon who has the time to do this. Maybe the parish priest doesn't have time to meet with them once a week for instruction. Maybe a deacon does.
Uh-huh.
Or whoever the priest appoints.
Sure.
Like, the church requires that they receive instruction prior to coming into the church, mm-hmm. but doesn't specify the exact form that instruction takes. So let me tell you my own case, right? When I wanted to become Catholic, I went and knocked on the door of the parish. I said, Father, I'm thinking about becoming Catholic. He said, great. How about in 2 weeks? And I went, oh, you're really holding my feet to the fire. Okay,
yeah.
Well, let's do it. And but before that, he'd said, well, tell me about yourself. And I said, well, I studied theology and went to seminary and, I read the catechism. And he said, you read the catechism? I said, yeah. He said, the whole thing? I said, yeah, I read the whole thing. He says, well, you don't need to RCIA. That's not for you. Like, you know the stuff. But I'm still required to give you instruction. So here, go listen to these tapes. Gave me some tapes. I went and listened to him. Came back, said, all right, I listened to him. He said, okay, we're good to go. November the 16th,
that?
Let's do it. All he's got to do is find some way, appoint some way for them to receive instruction. And that's at the discretion of the pastor, of course.
Mm-hmm.
All right, but we can be flexible because we want them to come in the church.
Sure. Lucia, is that helpful for you?
Oh, there's no actual, Catholic online seminar.
There's tons of them. There's tons of them. But the important thing is, you can't walk into the parish and say, well, I listened to the online course, therefore I deserve to come into the church, right? It's the pastor's discretion. Now, if the pastor says, hey, why don't you go listen to this online course? Well, then there you go. That's what you would do. Now, the Augustine Institute has a program called Symbolon.
Uh-huh.
That is designed exactly for this. It's an online introduction to the Catholic faith. The Dominicans of the Eastern Province have an online program like this, or it's a, you know, it's a recorded program called Credo. The Diocese of Birmingham, my own diocese, has something called the Catechetical Institute, which is a YouTube instruction in all the doctrines of the Catechism, based on the Catechism of the Catholic Church, and it's free. I mean, you just log on to our website, the Diocese of Birmingham Office of Religious Education, navigate to the Catechetical Institute, watch the whole thing for free. So, I mean, there's a lot of these resources out there, but the important one is it's got to be the one the pastor wants them to go through.
Right.
And whatever he says to do, that's, you know, look, he might just say, read this tract. I mean, you're like, who knows? I mean, yeah. It's his job. He's the one that has jurisdiction. He's the one that's going to interview him and find out, what do you know already? Maybe they know the thing.
Yeah.
Maybe they don't need that much instruction. Let him decide.
Lucia, thank you so much for your call, and I hope that's helpful for you and your family there. That opens up a line for you right now at 833-288-EWTN. Line's open for you at 833-288-EWTN. What's stopping you from becoming a Catholic? Let's talk about it here on A Call to Communion. All right, here's a question that just came in from Henry watching us on YouTube. Henry says, I just came into the church, and I'm wondering whether if it's permissible to fast on Wednesdays and Fridays, as I was previously during the Easter season.
Yeah, thanks. I appreciate the question. So, I mean, in your own private spirituality, you can always practice any discipline
sure.
that you wish, that you think you have need of. So, knock yourself out, right? The church doesn't impose this as an obligation on all the faithful. And we do have to, as Jesus tells us, we do have to kind of mix fasting with feasting, you know.
Yes.
And we can't live the entire Christian life as a fast, although in a sense we do, right? The whole life is sort of a penance, but we also rejoice. And, you know, the story of the bridegroom, disciples not going to fast when the bridegroom is with them. I mean, we have the bridegroom with us every day in the Blessed Sacrament,
right.
especially on Sunday. I would dissuade anybody who wanted to fast on Sundays. That's a feast day. That's like the biggest feast day in the church.
Right,
you know,
right.
That's a good day to, you know, eat all that roast stuff I don't eat anymore with your family.
I remember back in the day, the church said, well, you know, because for many, many years, Catholics were instructed to not eat meat on Fridays.
That's right.
Throughout the year.
That's right.
And then that was later amended in the 60s. And the church says, well, you still need to give up something on Fridays, but it doesn't have to be meat. It could be something else. Well, my wife and I, just so that we don't forget, we've chosen to keep that as a year-round thing. And that works for us.
A lot of people do, actually. For a lot of people, that's the discipline they follow.
Yeah. Seems to work. All right. Very good. Call to Communion here on EWTN. Lines are open at 833-288-EWTN. That's 833-288-3986. Here's a question now from Sharon. In today's epistle, and we received this email really early this morning, today's epistle, all of the early Christians sold everything they had and pooled the monies together so that no one had more than anyone else in possessions. So why then is the church against communism?
Okay, thanks. I appreciate the question. So first of all, it's important to note that what the company of the apostles did in the book of Acts was not repeated elsewhere in the New Testament. And in all of the epistles, referred to this as the epistle reading. It's actually reading from the book of Acts.
Oh, okay.
In the epistles, the instruction is quite different about the disposition of personal property. And what St. Paul says is, you give as you are moved to give. On the first day of the week, you take up a collection for the poor. I'll come by and pick it up, take it to Jerusalem, take care of the poor there especially. But God desires a cheerful giver. And even in the account of this donation of gifts to the apostles in the book of Acts, Ananias and Sapphira is a very interesting story. What happens to them? Because they look around and they see all these other people, you know, selling fields and houses and bringing the money. And they don't want to look bad. That's really what motivates them. They don't want to look bad. All right. Nobody told them they had to. Nobody said they had to. Right. So they go out and sell the field, and they pocket half the money. Then they bring the other half and go, hey, we sold a field. Look here, guys, we sold our field too, and we're going to give the money to the apostles. And Peter says, is that all the money you got for it? They say, yeah. And he says, you're lying. You're lying to God and the Holy Spirit, right? Then they drop dead. That doesn't usually happen today, right? The point was not that they gave 50%. They didn't have to sell a field to begin with.
Mm-hmm.
They could have given 10%. They didn't have to sell it all. So that they did it to be seen by men. Jesus says, when you give in secret, not to be seen by men, then you're Father who sees you in secret will reward you. So this was not done under compulsion, nor was it repeated in other churches of the New Testament. And there are a lot of reasons that the church opposes communism. One of them is that communism denies that people have a natural right to own property. And the apostles never denied that. On the contrary, it's because they had private property that they were able to care for the poor, right? And to sustain the work of the church, right? So there is a natural right to own property. You know, you go down and cut down a tree and make a nice violin out of it. That's yours. Work of your hands.
Yeah.
It's an extension of yourself and your own personality and your own creative activity, right? Communism says you don't have a right to the work of your hands. It says other things, too. It says there's no God. And so the common pot of property should not be spent on the advance of the church or the spiritual life of the faithful or evangelism. In fact, you should turn around and kill all the priests. That's another thing that communism says. Communism says that children, that the parents don't have a natural right in their children, and children don't have a natural right in their parents, and that everything and every person is the property of the state. All right? And the historical record of communism is, you know, hey, we'll just elect saintly, perfect communist atheist materialists, and they'll dispose of everything for the common good. Won't that be great?
Huh.
But we're just like vanishingly short on saintly atheist communists that tend to dispose things for the common good. They tend to dispose things for political cronies.
Sure.
Right. And the historical record is one of just catastrophic human rights violations, catastrophic abuse of the human person, and gross mismanagement and economic inefficiency and profound poverty of spirit and of body, except for the top of the political class. Hey, but if that's what you're into.
Yeah. All right. Thank you so much, Sharon, for your question here. Let's go back to the phones at 833-288-EWTN. Here is Ferguson in Edgewood, Maryland, listening on Sirius XM 130. Ferguson, what's on your mind today?
Hello, guys. Dr. Andrews. I had one question. It's almost turned into two since I was listening. My question is, I've been noticing a lot of Messianic Jewish-type programs on TV, of which I'm Catholic, but I do listen to them. And there seems to be a great move for the Jewish people to come back to Jesus. And my question is, God states, based on my learning through the Bible, that salvation belongs to the Jews. And my overall question is, what is God's plan for salvation to the Jews if the only way you can get into God's heaven is to confess your belief in Jesus Christ, and the Orthodox Jews don't do that? So what's God's salvation plan?
Thank you. I really appreciate the question. Well, there's one small problem in the premise of your question, and that is the conditions for salvation. All right, it is no condition of salvation that we verbally confess our faith in Jesus, meaning that everybody who fails to do that goes to hell. That's not the teaching of Scripture or of the Catholic faith. The way you get to heaven is that you love God and love neighbor. You obey the two greatest commandments. Jesus said this. A young man comes to him and says, "What must I do to be saved?" Christ says, "Obey the commandments."
Yeah.
Especially love God and love neighbor. You got that? You got it in the bag, right? That's the way to go. Now, to do that is difficult. Loving God and loving neighbor is not easy. In fact, it's impossible unless we have the grace of God. And so the Lord appointed the Catholic Church, which is the extension of Christ's incarnation, to be the ordinary means of conveying to us the grace that enables us to love God and love neighbor. And he sends the church out as a sign and a light to the whole world of his love and his benevolence and of this offer of salvation to everybody. But those who are outside the formal boundaries of the Catholic Church, while they may be deprived the fullness of his light and grace, they're not deprived all grace or all light. And souls have always been able to lay hold of the elements of truth and sanctification that they possess in order to come to that love of God and neighbor that is the condition of salvation.
Thanks for your call, Ferguson. Lots more straight ahead on this edition of Call to Communion. Don't go away. Call to Communion here on EWTN. Our phone line, 833-288-EWTN. If you have a question for Dr. David Anders, 833-288-3986. Hey, we'd like to congratulate our great EWTN partner, Mississippi Catholic Radio. They are celebrating their 5th anniversary this month. A great, great honor to have them as part of our team. And a big thanks to going out to Roger Venable and his team at WJXC. They're providing solid Catholic radio to everybody in Jackson, Mississippi on 107.9 FM. Again, our congratulations to our friends at Mississippi Catholic Radio, now celebrating 5 years of EWTN radio in the capital city of Mississippi. How about that? All right, back to the phones here at 833-288-EWTN. Here is Barbara in Sturbridge, Massachusetts, listening on Sirius XM 130. Hello, Barbara. What's on your mind today?
Hi. I'm calling because, my heart's been broken this week because my daughter, who's 35 and has three small children and a husband, she recently left the faith to explore a non-denominational place that it seems to be youth-geared and welcomes the kids and takes them all these fun things while they listen to the good word, so to speak. And she expressed that she's been searching. I had urged her to get into the faith again because we were all brought up strict Catholic, but she hasn't been practicing for years. And when my father died a couple of years ago, she was very close to him and said, I've been soul searching ever since Grandpa. And my father would have dreamed only of her to come back into the faith. So I told her at that time that that's what he would want. And she just started putting the kids in catechism this year and found it frustrating and boring. She was getting some pushback on Zoom classes and having to bring the baby. She has a baby and a 7- and an 8-year-old. And so she's been frustrated with the whole thing. And they're all very happy with this new thing. And I feel like someone died. I was just wondering how to deal with it.
Yeah, thanks, Barbara. I really appreciate the question. And I'm so sorry for your suffering. Unfortunately, this is just an astonishingly common phenomenon, and you're not alone. You know, if you've ever listened to Dr. Ray's show, Dr. Zen, this kind of thing is just, it's all day, every day with him, with people calling in with their hearts broken over, you know, what's happened to their kids. And I'm sympathetic. I mean, I really am. I have a couple things to say. Maybe it'll help you. One is that there is a silver lining in this story that you shared with me. That's just tremendous. And it was that your daughter didn't practice the faith for years. And she's trying to find a way to do it and meet the needs of her family and her kids. Now, you and I know that the technically bad presentation of the faith, and what technically, I mean like literally tied up in the technology, the technically bad presentation of the faith that she received at the Catholic parish does not make the Catholic faith bad. It means that the technical presentation was bad, right?
Yeah, yeah.
And the fact that she's got slick programming at the non-denominational church, well, it doesn't make their gospel slick.
No, it doesn't.
You know,
no.
It just means their programming is slick, right? And it won't necessarily meet the deepest spiritual needs of her heart. It might meet some like immediate felt practical needs, but won't necessarily meet the deepest needs of her heart. And you and I know that. And so we can mourn that she has rejected the better for the merely good. And that's really sad, and I'm with you. But thank God she's like settled on the merely good. To want your kids to know God. However, you have misconstrued that. And whatever objective deficiencies there may be in their presentation, there's really something to rejoice about, that a woman who didn't practice a faith and wasn't soul-seeking, soul-searching, is now soul-searching and wants her kids to know God. And we don't know how long this will last. It might last a year. It might last 20 years. It might last the rest of her life. And so my counsel to you going forward would be, the more you try to change her, the likelihood is the more she's going to double down and find reasons to resist you. All right? The more you can come alongside of her and love her and affirm in her the good things that you see and the good experiences that her children are having, and love Christ with her overtly, explicitly, but not in a pushy way, as a Catholic, the better opportunity you have to bring something of the Catholic faith to your grandchildren and to your daughter and to your son-in-law, you know, but in a way that's not going to alienate them. And you leave the work of like full conversion and return up to the Holy Spirit. That's not on you. And the pain and the suffering that you're experiencing, you recognize that this is potentially redemptive for your child. There is no salvation without the cross. And we say that blithely. We say it all the time.
Mm-hmm.
And then the cross comes, right? And it comes in ways that we, anyway, but this, Lord, not this cross, right? And you know, and we think about, well, I've got to bear the cross for me to be saved. Well, yeah, but what if we have to bear the cross for someone else to be saved? What if this loss that you feel, well, maybe that's the heart of Jesus,
mm-hmm.
who feels that way about his children, the heart of God who feels that way about his children. And you're entering into the wounds of Jesus, and you're offering that suffering, which is confusing and doesn't make sense. And you're offering that confusion, and that doesn't make sense. You're offering that to God through Christ, the holy sacrifice of the Mass, for the sake of your daughter. And we don't know the mysterious ways of God. We don't know how the grace of the sacraments will work in her life through you. But that would be my counsel to you.
Okay. And we appreciate your call, Barbara. We hope that's helpful for you. We will certainly keep your family in prayer, as we do with all of our listeners, to Call to Communion here with Dr. David Andrews on EWTN Radio. Let's go now to Nick is in Sterling Heights, Michigan, listening on YouTube today. Hello, Nick. What's on your mind today?
Hello, David, Tom. Peace of Christ to you both.
Thank you.
So Catholics believe in the inerrant Word of God, but with so many translations, where does this inerrant Word of God exist? In a certain translation or in the original copy that we don't have? Or?
Yeah, that's a great question. I really appreciate it. So I'm thinking you studied, like you sound like a man who studied, and you're raising a question that before I was Catholic, I had to engage a lot. Okay, I really had to deal with that question a lot. I used to be an evangelical Protestant, and my only rule of faith was the inspired Word of God, the inerrant Scriptures. And so the question, like, well, how do I know I have the right version? How do I know I have the best manuscripts? How can I get to the actual text that that I need to have that inerrant Word, was a really pressing question, all right? And the theological issue raised by lower textual criticism is the science of trying to produce the best manuscripts, you know, the actual Greek and Hebrew. The theological problem raised by lower textual criticism is one that Protestant and evangelical Christians, like I used to be, feel very acutely. But it's significant that most of the work on that question comes from Protestant evangelicals. Not from Catholics. Now, Catholics are interested in lower criticism, and they're interested in the question that you raised as a sort of, you know, academic point, kind of historical point. But we don't feel the kind of discomfort that, say, a Protestant would feel, because we don't think that the Scripture functions in the life of the Church in precisely the same way, right? I don't go to the Bible to get an authoritative, like, theology textbook or manual or a user's guide on the Christian life the way a Protestant would. I go to Scripture for, say, inspiration in prayer, yes, for theological reflection, but not to give a kind of comprehensive account of the Christian faith, for an inspired account of the life of Jesus and the apostles and the prophets, for inspired poetry. And it guides the Church in her life of prayer and reflection about God. But when it comes to certainty about the teaching of the Christian faith, it's not the Scriptures that I rely on. I mean, they inform that.
Uh-huh.
But the authority to teach with confidence and certainty what I need to know comes from the magisterium of the Catholic Church and sacred tradition. And so, and when there is a question that would actually have some impact on the content of my faith, that question never hangs. It never hangs on matters of lower textual criticism of the Bible. Ever. Not once, not in the whole history of the Catholic Church, has that ever been a problem for a single Catholic. The authoritative decision about what the Christian faith is, that's the purview of the magisterium, the teaching authority of the Catholic Church, the Pope and the bishops and sacred tradition down through the ages. So, you know, for example, let's say there's a textual question, right? And maybe we have two different manuscript traditions. And one includes, say, you know, one story about Christ and one doesn't have that story mm-hmm. about Christ, or maybe from the life of the prophets in the Old Testament. That was a real problem for me when I was a Protestant. You know, like there are some Greek manuscripts that don't have John 8. I mean, I love John 8. I mean, John 8 is the bomb, right? And when I found out it's not in some manuscripts, maybe it never happened. Maybe it's not inspired. Maybe I can't ground my faith in that. Oh, what do I do? What do I do? Right? That sort of question does not arise for a Catholic. That's just an academic question, mm-hmm. because the truth of the matter is the Church treats the theological message of John 8 as canonical and authoritative. In her preaching, in her reflection, in her moral theology, in her spiritual theology, you know, regardless of what the background to that text is, you know, what happened, what didn't happen, what was in what manuscript, like the presentation is part of the Catholic tradition. The higher critical questions are academically interesting. But they're not determinative for the content of my faith.
Seems to me when you look at it that way, when that last scale has fallen, that would be very freeing, wouldn't it?
Oh, man. It's like I remember I was dealing with this when I was in graduate school, and I was at the University of Iowa,
uh-huh.
and I was still a Protestant, and I was really doing a lot of work on the side. I wasn't a biblical scholar, I was a historian, but I was kind of reading a lot on the side and some lower textual criticism stuff in different manuscript traditions. And I got kind of bent out of shape about it. And there was a Catholic priest, actually, who was on staff. He was on faculty in the University of Iowa. His name was John Boyle. He's passed on. God rest his soul. He's like one of the first Catholic theologians I ever knew. And he wasn't my professor, but I knew who he was. And I remember kind of like nudging Professor Boyle, Father Boyle, one time. I said, how do Catholics deal with this? Like, how do they, this whole manuscript problem, what do they do? And he was kind of looked at me like I had two heads, you know. And he said, well, you know, the Council of Trent said that the Vulgate was authoritative. And authoritative is not the same thing, right? That's just authoritative. It's just, that's
yeah.
safe, you know.
Yeah, yeah.
But that's about as far as we go in terms of official magisterial teaching on this whole manuscript problem. Because it's just not, it's not as poignant for a Catholic for the reasons I've already outlined. Mm-hmm. And I kind of scratched my head and I went, gee, that would be nice. That would be, some of these aha moments, you know, when I was coming along, I would go, oh, that's how Catholics solve that problem. Well, that makes a lot of sense. Gee, it sure is a shame the Catholics are wrong. I would be really convenient if they were right, you know? And then eventually the uh-oh moments kind of conglomerated, sort of aggregated into a giant uh-oh moment of I'm in the wrong church.
Yeah. Nick, thanks so much for your call. Call to Communion here on EWTN. Be sure to join us tomorrow morning at 6 for the Sunrise Morning Show, 6 a.m. Eastern. Anna Mitchell and Matt Swain will be talking about the dunghill conversion of St. Peter Gonzalez on his feast day. Also, Dr. Timothy O'Malley will be by. He'll be sharing evidence supporting the doctrine of the real presence of Jesus in the Eucharist. It's going to be a great show tomorrow morning, 2 full hours, right here on EWTN Radio, starting at 6 a.m. Eastern, the Sunrise Morning Show. All right, very good. Let's go to Paul now in El Paso, listening on his Alexa device. Hello, Paul. What's on your mind today?
How's it going?
So. Howdy.
I think this is a good follow-up question based on what you were saying right now. So I have a question about the magisterium and church teaching. So I always hear about church teaching this and church teaching that on vaccines or whatever it may be. So I wanted to know, what is church teaching and where do I find it? Is it an encyclical? Is it the Pope's letter to whoever? Is it, what is it? And also, what is the church's teaching on practicing Jewish tradition, even though Jesus established a new covenant? So it's kind of like two questions in one. I try to, you know, slam it into one question.
Uh-huh.
So,
yeah, these are awesome. I love this stuff. This is great. Thank you so much. I love answering these. Those are wonderful questions. Okay, so what is church teaching? Church teaching is an analogous term. It refers to different things that function differently in the history of Catholicism with different levels of authority. So let me specify types of church teaching. in the broadest sense, tradition is simply everything that the church does, everything that the church does to hand on the deposit of faith that it received from Christ. Everything. Everything. So it's like, it's very difficult to give a comprehensive list of everything. It would include things like the writings of the church fathers. The liturgy of the church is a very privileged form of communicating the truth about Christ. And of course, we have liturgical texts from early centuries. We've got, you know, the lives of the saints are like sort of living letters expressing to us what the reality of Christ in human life looks like. And for many of them have been recognized by the church as authoritative teachers. They're called doctors, doctors of the church. And their writings have been determined to be reliable and authoritative guides to the mind of the church. Great theologians like Thomas Aquinas and St. Augustine, fall into this patrimony of Catholic tradition. And then, of course, there are extraordinary interventions by popes and bishops to address, you know, very important needs of the church down through history. That could take the form of, you know, just in their ordinary day-to-day work of, you know, writing letters and encyclicals and papal bulls and apostolic exhortations and all the rest of it. And sometimes it takes a really solemn form when perhaps the church calls an ecumenical council, like the Council of Nicaea, the Council of Trent, or the Fourth Lateran Council, and actually teaches with authority, if you are Catholic, you must believe X, and you are not allowed to believe Y. And that has happened, you know, about 20 times in the history of the Catholic Church, about once a century. And then also occasionally the Pope himself will issue a kind of authoritative statement like that. It's very rare. But if there's some controverted issue and it needs a definitive ruling, he'll do that. When he does so, he's preserved from error. It's part of the charism of infallibility. So, you know, you've got everything from, you know, say the autobiography of St. Thérèse of Lisieux. She's a doctor of the church and a saint. And her writing is authoritative in the sense that the church has proclaimed it good. And if you want a guide to Catholic spirituality, Thérèse's writing is, you know, one of many safe places to go.
Mm-hmm.
All the way up to, say, Pope Pius IX declaring the Immaculate Conception as a dogma of the faith. And that'd be the highest level of authority, an infallible proclamation by a pope or a council,
uh-huh.
You know, and then, you know, all those other modes that I talked about. Now, you might be saying, well, I can't read all that. Of course not. Of course you can't. It's a giant theological playground that you get to play in your whole life and you'll never exhaust. But the church says there's this enormous buffet of Catholic tradition and teaching and wisdom. Go have fun.
Yeah.
Learn. Bathe in it, soak in it, live in it, whatever level it works for you. You know, it's fantastic stuff. Go enjoy it. Go benefit from it. Let it penetrate your soul. It's good stuff. And you don't have to, it's not your job to master the entire body of content, right? When there's a need for certainty, well, and the Pope and the bishops lay down the boundaries of what's allowable or what's not in terms of the content of the faith and tradition. And that's manifest, right? If you want a sort of collated presentation of that, you pick up the Catechism of the Catholic Church, all right? But almost no book is going to give you the total comprehensive Catholic answer to everything, right? Even the Catechism, wonderful as it is,
uh-huh.
does not contain every Catholic doctrine.
Right.
It contains the Catholic doctrines that Pope John Paul II and the editors of the Catechism judged to be the ones most important to guide catechesis in the church. All right? So I'll give you an example of what's not in there. You're not going to find a ton in the Catechism on the doctrine of predestination. Well, we have a doctrine of predestination,
no.
But you're not going to find a ton of it in the Catechism for the simple reason that the Council of Trent said, be real careful when you're teaching predestination. gave that counsel. Like, you know, like, you don't have to give this out to everybody. You just kind of go easy and make sure you know what you're talking about.
Sure.
Right? So that's church teaching. Comes in variety of modes and of varying levels of authority. Now, when it comes to what is the church's teaching on Christians practicing Jewish liturgical practices? So it's manifold. In the New Testament era, there were Jews who came to believe in Christ and continued to live their Jewish traditions almost without change. And they gathered in the temple, and they'd pray to Jesus in the temple, and they continued to practice all the other, you know, laws of Kashrut and Passover and all the rest of it. And the apostles did not oppose them. They allowed that to continue. And in fact, when they were accused of stopping it, it's one of the charges against Paul by other Jews was that he was preventing Jews from practicing Judaism. He adamantly denied it. And he himself would continue to practice temple rituals when he was with other Jews. And so it was permitted, it was allowable. Now, when Gentiles in the first century came to believe that this was necessary for their salvation, that unless they circumcised themselves and avoided certain foods and so on, unless they did those things, they could not be saved. Then Paul said, this is absolutely terrible for you, and it's a huge stumbling block, and you should not do it at all, because they misunderstood the freedom of the gospel, and that this, what was once a barrier between Jew and Gentile, had been done away with. Right? So in the early centuries, there was a kind of strong resistance to Gentiles taking up Jewish practices, lest they be drawn into a misunderstanding of the gospel. All right? They permitted the Jews to continue them, those who believed in Jesus. They insisted that they not be imposed on Gentiles. Where are we today? Okay? And here, I would say, there are people who have a kind of antiquarian interest, right? Christians, Gentile Christians, who have a sort of romantic or antiquarian interest in Jewish liturgy. That's commendable, and it's allowable. I think, you know, to the extent that you tie your spirituality to those things, thinking this is somehow, you know, subjectively necessary, certainly not objectively necessary, but somehow subjectively necessary if you live authentically in Christ, to that extent, I'd say you were probably in danger, right? Because they're just not necessary for the life of a Christian. And the way the rabbinical tradition has interpreted Jewish practice over the centuries is sometimes in ways that are explicitly anti-Christian, right? And remember, the Talmud is composed in the centuries after Jesus by people who explicitly rejected his messiahship.
Yeah.
And so a lot of what goes for Jewish tradition today is really formulated as a response to Christianity by non-Christians. So just kind of go easy and use good judgment. But I know churches, Catholic churches, that'll celebrate kind of a mock Seder, you know, Passover meal, so kids can have an understanding of when we read about the Passover in Scripture, you know, and the disciples and Jesus were preparing for Passover, what it was, what were they doing? You know, that kind of instruction can be useful, right? So it's not wrong to do, just with the caveats that I issued.
Paul, thanks so much for your call. I think we have time for one more. Here is Art in Cocoa Beach, listening on Divine Mercy Catholic Radio. Art, we have just about a minute or so. What's on your mind today?
Well, I'm 90 years old, and I've been in evangelizing most of my years. But I better give you my question quick. I've got a family of over 30 adult children and their kids, and all left the church. There isn't one left going. And partially because my wife had died, their mother, and also the different problems the church has had. What I want to know is what happened to all the good shepherds that priests are supposed to be and go out and bring back those who leave the church. I've tried for years, for 20 years now.
Yeah, thanks, Art. I'm so sorry for your loss and the alienation that your children have experienced and the pain that you're experiencing. I mean, my heart goes out to you. I have to tell you, from my own experience, I'm like loaded up with good shepherds. I mean, I got wonderful, wonderful priests in my life, and I know many. And I have to believe that in Cocoa Beach, Florida, there are some wonderful pastors down there in the churches. Now, you know, look, if they had the secret sauce to turn every former Catholic back to the church, I guarantee you they would do it.
Oh, yeah.
All right, I guarantee you they would do it. In my own life, the best pastors that I know who go way out of their way for the life of the faithful are present to those who have left the church in charity and available to them and loving them. But they can't bend their will back to the church. That's not in the power of any man.
Right.
Not even a priest. It's only within the power of the one who's left to turn his own will back to Christ in the church.
Yeah. Art, we do understand what you're saying. We really appreciate your call, and thank you so much. And we'll be praying for you and with your family. Hey, Dr. David Andrews, thank you, sir.
Thanks, Tom.
Remember, we do the program Monday through Friday here on EWTN Radio, 2 p.m. Eastern. We are live for you every weekday with an encore at 11 p.m. Eastern. And, of course, the podcast always available for you at EWTNradio.net. On behalf of our fantastic team, Charles and Ryan and Jeff, I'm Tom Price along with Dr. David Andrews. Thanks for joining us today. See you next time here on EWTN's Call to Communion. God bless.